I want to look at three scripture texts with you today, and I'm not going to exposit the texts. I want to use them to help us to get our mind around the way that Jesus talked to people. I mean, we are living in an era where my stance on marriage and sexuality makes me essentially the equivalent of a white gown Ku Klux Klan member carrying a burning cross with a noose. That is how I am viewed and how many of us are increasingly going to be viewed. And then we have social media, which is every kind of stupidity, one-liners, insults, and slander packed into the smallest space possible, and we literally watch believers brawling with other believers on Facebook as if they're drunk in a bar and fighting over a woman. That is not the way of the cross. That is not the way that we have been shown. And so I want to look at three women that Jesus interacted with that we never end up finding out who they are. And just the quality of that interaction and what lessons we can learn from that. I want to look at the Samaritan woman at the well of John 4, 1 through 26, the woman caught in adultery of John 8, 3 through 11, and then the woman who was crying and wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and with oil in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So let me go ahead and read the first one for you, and I've set it up so that you can follow along on the PowerPoint. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. By the way, he was trying to avoid unnecessary conflict. That's why he left. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what we do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I want to point out a couple things about this account before we move on to the next passage. First of all, this woman was clearly shunned by her own people. She was supposed to be there with a group of other women early in the morning or late at night, or towards the evening when it was cool and when she had the protection of other women and where she could not be accused of sexual immorality by being out alone. So even among the Samaritans of Sychar, she was an outcast. That's very, very clear here. Second thing is, she's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the northern kingdom that had broken away. They were the worst and destitute of the land left by the Assyrians following the Holocaust. They were the ones the Assyrians didn't want, the ones the Assyrians left just to kind of keep the land from being overtaken by wild animals and so forth. In other words, they were the refuse of Israel. And then when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, it was the Samaritans that tried to stop them. It was the Samaritans who were the enemies of Israel that you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. The hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans was well-founded and was centuries old. On top of that, she has diminished status just from being a female. And to be a single man talking alone with a female, literally waiting for her when she came to the well, is a dicey situation at best. So we want to contextualize this without shaving off the rough edges of what's happening here. She also is a seriously sinful person. Now let's move to John 8. And I want to make a quick point out here, and I don't want to get into all the technical details here. This is not found in the earliest portions of Scripture that we have, the earliest manuscripts. That's why your Bible may have it in brackets or even in footnotes. But as D.A. Carson points out in his commentary on the Gospel of John, we have good reason to believe that this actually happened because of early church fathers, including some who overlapped with the apostles in their life, who talk about this as something that happened. This is the incarnate Son of God, the one who, from whom the earth had proceeded, who had created the human race, who had known fellowship directly with the Trinity, speaking in this situation. In other words, he had a lot more claim to be high-handed and proud than you and I ever will, because we're capable of anything that anybody we talk to has ever done under the right circumstances. There is nothing that anyone has ever done on this planet that I am not capable of under the right circumstances. That is not something that you could say about Jesus Christ. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They were constantly trying to trap Jesus. If he had said, "Yes, stone her," the Romans would have nailed him for an illegal execution. If he says, "Don't stone her," now you're not really teaching us the truth. You see, they were trying to trap him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The picture is, he's writing on the ground and she's standing there, and he's like acting like he's oblivious at this point, because he said his piece and now he's back drawing on the ground. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now, sin no more." And now let's go to Luke 7, and I'm just going to read a portion of this. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, is recorded to have anointed Jesus with oil, and she also wiped his feet with her hair. That is not the same incident as this one here. That was, by the way, Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. She poured it on his head, and it went down his whole body, including his feet, like Aaron. And she wasn't repenting, she was preparing him for his burial. It was a prophetic anointing. It was an anointing of one destined to die for your sins. This is a totally different incident. This is Simon the Pharisee. And this is a woman that Spurgeon describes as 10 times a sinner. She was really, really bad. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And he said to her, and then we go on with Jesus' interaction with Simon. And if you have your Bible open, you can kind of glance at that. And so following this interaction with Simon, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now we know what she came there for, by the way. She came there for mercy. She was broken. By the way, when I came to Jesus, this is how I came. Not everybody does, but that's how I came. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. No name for any of these women. Now, Christians seeking to be faithful to all that God requires need to figure out two words today that probably most of you don't know. Birling and funambulism. Birling is when the loggers each would get on a different side of the log and you're trying to get the other one off, but not by knocking them, but by spinning the log. And the point is to keep in balance on the log. And then you would fall off of one side of the log or the other. You ever heard that expression? That's birling. Funambulism is a tightrope, and I think the picture's up there behind me. That's actually a French tightrope walker walking between the two towers of the World Trade Center. Holy mackerel. By the way, I'm so averse to heights that pictures of that now make me... No, I'm not serious. If I look at a picture of somebody standing on the edge of the building, I get sick. I used to jump off bridges, but that's when I was young and stupid. Now I know what happens to you. We treat some gospel obligations as if they're in conflict with each other, when not only are they not in conflict with each other, they're actually complementary. And not only are they complementary, but that fulfilling one requires that you fulfill the other, but then we act like they're at war with each other. We do this all the time. We constantly lose our equilibrium because we emphasize one good obligation to the exclusion of the other, and in the process, we satisfy neither, because they require each other. It's easier for people to fall one direction or another than it is to stand upright. Staying upright is hard. It requires vigilance, practice, and lots of painful trial and error. You know, it's like the gymnast, right? You think to yourself when you're watching them, they must have gotten hurt a lot learning how to do that. You will get hurt a lot learning how to do this. Here's what I wrote in an essay a few years ago about this. Maintaining equilibrium doesn't simply mean keeping opposites in balance. Rather, it involves understanding the mutual complementarity of both sides in one marvelous whole, appreciating the ways that one cannot really exist without the other, but they are really both mutually depending and reinforcing. And this is the challenge of fulfilling our obligations to communicate both truth and love. As if we could ever be truly loving while withholding the truth God has for somebody. How can that be loving? As if we could ever be fully truthful while withholding the love God has for them, because that's true too. Either error is a lie, and it's unloving. even when we mean well. Either one's a lie. You're not telling the truth. The scriptures unite both. Jesus united both. The gospel expresses both, and so must we. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we must speak the truth in love. Now, this is very evident in addressing our drift in the larger culture and among professing Christians on teaching about marriage, sex outside of marriage, sexual identity, and sexual orientation. And by the way, I've done a lot of this, and I've been attacked a lot. I always deal with people saying to myself, Dave, you don't know what that person out there is dealing with right now. Please, please remember that. Make sure that they understand that they are loved, which is why you are telling the truth. Here's another excerpt from that essay I quoted. On the one side, we have those who are willing to compromise truth to be loving. And so they fail to be loving despite their good intentions. On the other hand, often, actually are in their minds provoked by the increasing hostility of our culture to sound Christian teaching and practice. We have those who claim to pronounce truth, but they do so in mean-spirited, hateful, out-of-balance ways. Since they're rejecting love for truth, they end up with neither. As their understanding of truth becomes twisted by their lack of love. Either way, truth without love or love without truth, we have neither. And because of that, we do not have unity, maturity, or any of the fruits we enjoy when truth is spoken in love. And if you can't speak the truth in love, don't speak until you can. Just pray for them. It's okay to be in that situation. Just recognize it. Because you'll do more harm the other way. I have myself and regretted it. So what I want to do is consider how Jesus dealt with these things with regards to these issues that we're dealing with and that I talked about in the Sunday school class today. And I want to do that within the episodes of these three episodes, which Jesus was interacting with three unnamed women who had seriously and repeatedly violated God's requirement for marriage and a sexual ethic connected to it, who had already become moral outcasts. And he did it without ever softening the teachings that he had on the sacredness of marriage or his denouncements of sexual immorality, which in fact he ratcheted up beyond anything that was in the Old Testament. He took it to the eye, the hand, the mind, the heart. His sexual ethic was far stricter than anything the Pharisees had ever taught. He never softened that. So what did he do? I just want to look through some lessons and observations I get from these passages. First of all, Jesus embraced direct face-to-face encounters. He touched people. He looked in their eyes. He read their body language. In this age of social media, people hurling insults and accusations at strangers on their computers, how refreshing is it to have the Son of God sitting under a canopy in the heat of the day, watching the woman come, and then engaging her face to face. Jesus interacted, including listening. He didn't lecture people. He didn't hector them. He didn't bully them. Never, ever do you find him doing that. Not once. He invited people into conversation. He drew them out. And he never went farther than he needed to go to make a point. He never grounded in. Consider how he opened up the conversation about the Samaritan woman's marital and sexual history. He knew everything before he asked her. He said, call your husband. She answered correctly but deceptively. So he corrected the deception. And in the process revealed that this guy is not a mere mortal. There's something special here. So she said, well, you're a prophet. Otherwise, you wouldn't know this. With the woman caught in adultery, he simply looks up from the ground and says, "Women, where are they?" But notice that in both cases, he's inviting them into a conversation. Notice that he didn't go farther than he needed to. Do you see any record of him grinding their face in their sins? Do you see him banging the Samaritan woman and giving her all kinds of instructions about what she has to do when she gets back to that village and, you know, that guy you're living with? And by the way, are you still married to the other guy you were living with? And, you know, what's going on here? You know, beat, beat, slam, slam, slam. There's none of that. He didn't need to, because their own consciences did the work. What he did was opened it up to let himself in. When I was in England studying at Le Bree years ago, which was started by Francis Schaeffer, the guy who was head of it debated a hardcore Marxist. And he won the debate. Jerome Bars. He ended up at Covenant Seminary. He won the debate. And at that time, I was teaching at a Christian college in which the bitterness and enmity there was just unbelievable. So I had a counseling session with Jerome Bars the next day. And when I went in to meet with him, I said, "Jerome, after you had this debate with this Marxist, you guys left there arm in arm laughing and cracking jokes and, you know, like friends." I said, "How do you do that?" He said, "Francis Schaeffer taught me how to do that. Win the person, not the argument. You're not after winning the argument. You want them." So he said, "When I've said enough, I stop. I never go farther than I need to go to make my point, even if there's three or four other points I could just, remember I told you my tendency is everything but the kitchen sink. Stop, let the person breathe, let them work it out on their own. Let the Holy Spirit work. Don't drive it." The next thing is that Jesus was unfailingly respectful and kind. You say, "Well, he called them woman." Well, in our culture, it'd be, "Hey, woman," right? "Hey, woman, where's my breakfast?" Woman was, as D.A. Carson points out, the equivalent of madam. It was a very respectful way to talk about a woman or to talk to a woman. It would be like I'm walking down the street and there's a hooker, hot pants and everything, you know, full-blown hooker, pimp, sitting in his car, keeping an eye on things. And along comes Dave, but I need directions desperately, so I stop and I engage the person. And I happen to know their name is actually Sarah McGuire, but I say, "Miss McGuire, could you tell me the way to..." Think of who he was talking to here. He didn't talk to them with contempt. He spoke with respect. He was unfailingly kind. He was even-tempered. He was meek, even in responding to his detractors. Now, here's Jesus. He's in the home of Simon the Pharisee. He has performed signs and wonders that are undeniable. And yet Simon the Pharisee actually has the chutzpah in front of Jesus to say, "You know, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. So obviously, this guy's just a fake, right?" That's literally what he said. In Jesus' presence, with the woman behind him, with her arms are wrapped around his legs. She is at his feet, from behind him, crying onto his feet. And Simon's focusing on that. Now think about that. That would tick me off big time. I'd be like, "You know, I'm ready to punch you, Simon, but instead I'm just going to tell you off, man. I'm going to make sure everybody in this room knows what kind of a you really are." But that's not what he did. In fact, he says, "Simon, let me tell you a story." He calls him by his first name and addresses him directly with great respect and tenderness. If you look at how he lays out the parable and he looks at how he lays out the fact, his focus isn't really that Simon is just a complete jerk. His focus is that this woman shows more love than Simon does because she, unlike Simon, realizes the depth of her need and the power of what she's asking for. Simon was just as big a sinner as her. He just couldn't see it. But notice that Jesus didn't punch him in the face. There were no brass knuckles. He didn't whack him around. Think about how you and I would react to that situation. We'd be ticked. And we would feel really within our rights of telling that person off. The other thing is, notice that Jesus did not respond to being baited. He kept his composure and just kept moving on. He didn't allow himself to be distracted or pushed off topic. The woman at the well actually insults Jesus at first. How could you, a Jew? Now, hi, could you give me some water? Yeah, I mean, obviously you don't have any way to get water. It's extremely hot outside. It's the middle of the day. I'll be happy to let you have some of my huge jar of water. I will give you a cup. And then later on, she's like, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's being snarky. She's being edgy. She's deliberately trying to bait him and throw him off session. Then she keeps trying to change the subject. When the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to bait him with the woman caught in adultery, what is happening there is unreal. First of all, where's the guy? Why isn't he being stoned? He's supposed to be. The inequity in that situation is unbelievable, and the Pharisees are literally willing to see this woman be put to death illegally while letting the guy go scot-free illegally just to set up Jesus and get him in trouble with the Romans. But he doesn't say any of that. He actually says very little because he knows where he's trying to go. And we see the same thing in his interaction with Simon the Pharisee. He didn't allow himself to get dragged down theological rabbit trails. He didn't allow himself to get into a tit-for-tat trading of arguments. He knew where he wanted to go, and he stayed there, without ever losing his cool, without ever throwing an insult, without saying even a tenth of what was true, but he was saying the truth that needed to be said to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Jesus was not concerned about courtesy stigma. Courtesy stigma is the stigma that rubs off of impure, stained, filthy people by associating with them. Simon the Pharisee was partly ticked off about Jesus not supposedly recognizing what kind of woman this was, because he was worried that her filth would rub off on him. There are some people out there who've really screwed up, and our natural inclination is to keep our distance from them because we don't want to be known as associating with them, right? That's natural. We shun the stigmatized because we don't want to become stigmatized ourselves. We are unwilling to identify with those who are grievously damaged. We have a man in our church who was arrested for trafficking in child pornography. He served hard time for that, and he is now on the offenders list. You can look him up on the internet. You can know where he lives. Anytime he moves for the rest of his life, he's going to have to register. There are people who have been concerned about joining our church because he's part of it. You know, it's kind of hard. I mean, you know, you're provost or a dean of a college, and yet you're going to a Bible study in the home of somebody who was arrested for child pornography. That's not a pretty crime, right? And yet he is a redeemed sinner, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He is my brother. And yet there's part of me that doesn't want to identify with him, certainly doesn't want to admit that I'm capable of that under the right circumstances. No, but Jesus wasn't capable of it under any circumstances, and yet he drew near to people like that. People are not going to take us seriously in what we have to teach on these areas if they do not see us embracing those who have the problems that we're talking about, loving them, caring about them. Whether they repent or not, identifying with them, they have no reason to take us seriously. We certainly offer them no hope. But notice that Jesus wasn't guilty of reverse snobbery either. You know how oftentimes we want to embrace the oppressed by reverse snobbery now, right? Now, it's those evil privileged people that we hate. We see it every day now, right? You know, we're going to diss the man. We're going to deal with all those people with their white privilege or heterosexual privilege or cis privilege or, you know, whatever you have. I mean, we all got this privilege, right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to identify with the oppressed and the marginalized by you know, treating everybody else like garbage and proving by that our virtue signaling, our moral superiority. Jesus didn't do that either. He engaged in a friendship with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He even condescended to meet with him at night rather than expose him before he was ready to be exposed as a follower of Christ. Jesus did not treat them that way. It's the Romans we hate. They're the real oppressors here. They were bad. And yet in front of a bunch of Jews, Jesus says that a Roman centurion has greater faith than any Jew he has ever met in his entire life. He said that in front of the Jews. He took a tax collector and made him a disciple, made him one of the 12. And by the way, in the book of John, you see that some of these marginalized women also became part of his entourage. He wasn't going to go either direction. He was going to deal with the people in front of him as they were, high or low, filthy or clean. The other thing was that these people were never types. They weren't just members of groups. They were never used by him as a means to an end. It was them that he cared about. That person in front of me, Simon, Mary. I get so tired of it. Well, of course you think that you're white, right? Well, of course you think that you're a homosexual, right? Well, you're a Pharisee, right? Well, of course you. You're black, right? Well, of course you. Oh, you're one of those. I know all about people like you. No, you don't. You don't, because you don't know me. I'm not a type. You are not a type. Before you were born, your name was written on the palm of his hand. On the last day, he will capture your tears. He knows you. I remember one of the most powerful experiences I ever had was in Lake City, Pennsylvania, after I'd become a Christian. And I'd gone through a dramatic conversion. I was working at a factory. The factory lines were down. And Calvinists aren't supposed to talk about experiences like that. But I was converted. I was saved. But I was laboring under the idea that I could never measure up. And all of a sudden, I just began to cry. I couldn't stop crying. I was crying so hard that I went outside the back of the plant and stood by the dumpster and just continued to cry. And there was only two things I remember from that. And by the way, it's not because I'm so holy, it's because I really needed it. It was his eyes looking down to the very depth of my soul. And the words in my mind, I can never forget them. He said, and I know you're not supposed to talk like this. No audible voices here. I'm not schizophrenic. But this is what he said. I see everything. And I forgive all of it. I touch every part of what's inside of you. It is covered by my blood. I forgive all of it. Like the leper was clean, I was clean. Are we willing to offer that to people? Anybody? If not, the world has no reason to take us seriously. Finally, in this, what he desired for each person he interacted with was always their ultimate and highest good. He didn't want them to agree with him. He wanted their highest good. And ultimately, what he was doing is he was drawing them to himself. And so in conclusion, here's what I'd say. Jesus kept the gospel at the center of every single one of these encounters. The end game was never convincing anybody of a point of view. The end game was the salvation of men and women, which meant that they needed to accept these things and repent. But that wasn't the end game. The end game is to secure them and draw them to himself. So no matter what cultural or political debates we're involved in, our ultimate aim has to have the gospel in it. It has to have our honest desire to see them free, liberated, set apart, clean. And their rationalizations, their justifications, their arguments, they're all dodges around that core that's there, which is their inner knowledge that they are not clean, that they are not right. Jesus wanted to draw men and women to himself. His ultimate interest was not the right view or actions about marriage and sex or anything else. He wanted them. When we interact with people about these very tough areas, can we say that we're like this? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.